Let's look again at Colossians chapter 3 and move along through the material slowly. As we finished our last session, we were in the midst of discussing Paul's exhortation to put off or to put to death certain things in our lives. These things, Paul uses the imagery of being like members of a body, which I presume is the body of sin, since the members he describes are fornication and uncleanness and passions and evil desires and covetousness. These are the members of some body, and those things sound like sins to me, so I would consider that he's probably referring to the body of sin, an expression he uses only once in all of his writings. In Romans 6:6, he speaks of the body of sin. But that's also the same verse where he first mentions the old man in all of his writings, and this is in a passage where Paul is talking about how we have put off the old man and we put on the new man, and therefore we need to get rid of some of these members. We've got to put them to death. Now, we identified what this first list was: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and that was about as far as we got last time before we quit. There's another list a little further down, but let me just comment before we go into that list on this expression, put to death. How do you put to death fornication? How do you put to death uncleanness or passions? What's that mean, to put them to death? Well, we have similar language from Paul in Romans 8. And in that place, let me find the verse where he actually says what I'm looking for here. In verse 13, in Romans 8:13, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Interestingly, here he talks about putting to death, but here he's not talking about putting to death your members, or at least that's not the language he uses. He puts to death the deeds of your body. So there's sort of a connection here. And Paul easily crosses over between two images. One is your body, and the other is the sins that your body has habitually committed and by nature is drawn to because of its glands and chemistry and, of course, habits. Now, some would say there's even more to it than that. Some would say there's this essence, this non-material essence in your body called the sin nature that draws you to sin, and there may be that. I would not deny this. All I can say is I'm not sure that I find this stated explicitly in Scripture, and therefore I'll remain open to it. I will say this: with or without the evoking of a hypothetical mystical sin nature, we certainly can say, even if there is no such thing spoken of in Scripture, and there is dispute about this, by the way, we can say that by nature people are sinful. And that is because by nature they have no power greater than the power of their own drives and of their own lusts. And these lusts, you know, one could argue that they arise out of a sin nature. We could just argue that they arise out of what they appear to arise out of, just physical desires, physical cravings. Some of these are quite chemical, not mystical at all, very hormonal. So I would not wish to enter a debate on the question of whether, in addition to the chemicals and the state of our natural cravings, if in addition to that there's a mystical essence of sin in our members. I can think of scriptures that are used to prove that point, and I can think of other ways to understand those scriptures too. So I will have to leave that to my mind, an unsolved issue, and I'm not sure why even solving it would ever be helpful to me. Maybe it would if there's issues much deeper than I have ever become aware of, and that's possible. But at this point we can say that regardless of one's opinion about a mystical sin nature in our human bodies, Paul talks as if our bodies are equivalent with our flesh, and that the deeds of the body, which need to be put to death, are the same as the members of the body of sin that need to be done away with. In Romans 8:13, he says we do this through the Spirit. if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the Spirit of God is given to us to put to death certain things, which Paul there in Romans 8 calls the deeds of the body, but Paul, perhaps with less confusion in his wording, calls them members such as fornication and evil desire, those kinds of things. He's talking about specific sinful behaviors. These we must put to death. And how do we do that? Well, people like Origen, the church father, felt like the best way to put to death fornication was by castration. He actually castrated himself and got rid of those bothersome glands and hormones that are the cause of temptation. Women would have a harder time with this, I suppose, but I don't really know that what Origen did or what others like him have done in the past is really what Paul's talking about. I don't believe that Paul ever castrated himself, although he did live a celibate life. And he lived a pure, sexually pure life. And I doubt that his life was free from all temptation in that area, though I don't recall him ever talking about it. It's possible he was free from temptation in that area, but I don't think that being completely free from temptation in the area is a prerequisite for being celibate. I believe that you must be celibate whether or not temptation exists. But putting to death the deeds, I think, simply means putting them off, canceling their relationship with you, amputating these sinful behaviors from your sinful tendencies, saying no to them. Treating them as if they have died. Just like when the Bible says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its lusts. Well, okay, I know a lot of people who are Christ's who still have lusts. But Paul said those who are Christ's have done this. But I believe that, again, it has to do with counting these things as dead and treating them as dead. There is a sense in which, in the reckoning of God, the old way, the old man, the body of sin has been killed. And as far as God is concerned, we have been rescued from it and have no obligation to obey it. It has no claim upon us. But in terms of daily life, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling on an ongoing basis as God continues to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so these are some of the behaviors that the Christians in Colossae prior to their becoming Christians no doubt had in their lifestyle. And he says these things have to be cut off, these things have to be put to death, these things have to be severed from your life completely. It says in verse 6, because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which, that is in disobedience, you also once walked when you lived in them. When you lived in disobedience, when you lived in these behaviors, you were walking in disobedience. But the wrath of God is already decreed against such lifestyles, and therefore, of course, Christians have renounced them and put them aside and don't do those things anymore. But he adds to the list in verse 8, he says, but now you must also put off all these. It's probable that the Christians to whom he is writing had already given up fornication in their lifestyle. I mean, you do read occasionally of cases of fornication in the church. For example, in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a case of fornication in the church. But I'm thinking that fornication was so frowned upon in the Christian community that it was not generally tolerated, and it was probably not a common thing for Christians to be involved in, certainly not as it was common among the pagans. And I think the Corinthian church was an exception, because Paul is aghast that they would tolerate fornication among them, and he even says the fornication is such as even the pagans find objectionable. So that church is unusually tolerant of sin, and they've got one fornicator in their midst. I think the church in Colossae probably was made up of Christians who had renounced fornication and the grosser sexual misconduct, because that came with becoming a Christian. You repent of sin. But Paul is now addressing things that some Christians, though they would never defile themselves sexually, they still succumb to some of these other things. The more inward spiritual kinds of sins. He says that now you must also put off all these, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth, and don't lie to one another. These are mostly sins expressed through the tongue. Certainly filthy communication, blasphemy, and lying are sins of speech. We could not argue that anger and wrath and malice are necessarily restricted to speech, but it is certainly not uncommon for angry people to express their anger more in words than in actions. Now, anger is the inward aggravation, the inward hatred for the object of your anger. Wrath would be more the outward expression of it in some form, perhaps verbally or even violently. But both the anger in the heart and the wrath, which is the manifestation of it, is to be done away with. We're not to tolerate anger. We need to put those things away. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians when he's talking about putting off the old man. He lists anger and wrath in Ephesians 4 as the things that need to be put off. Malice is simply hatred, having hatred for someone. And blasphemy is a word that normally applies to slandering God. More often than not in Scripture, the word blasphemy is used with reference to God, but it's sometimes used with the slander against other objects other than God. For example, Stephen was stoned because he was accused of blaspheming Moses and the temple. He blasphemed the temple and Moses. So blasphemy doesn't only refer to slandering God. There are other objects. And in this case, it is very possible that he's referring to slanderous talk toward human beings. But he might be referring to blasphemy in the more traditional sense. In the book of Revelation, we read this word is used of what the beast does. He blasphemes the inhabitants of heaven. Well, the inhabitants of heaven could mean the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in Revelation, there's a lot more inhabitants of heaven than that. There's innumerable company in heaven. And when it says he blasphemes the inhabitants of heaven, it sounds like it's more than just the blasphemy against God himself, but also slanderous speech against God's people. Anyway, these are things that are not to have anything to do with your speech life. And filthy language out of your mouth, he says. Now, later on, in Colossians 4:6, in the next chapter, he's going to say, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, in Colossians 3:8, he says to get rid of filthy language. And in Colossians 4:6, he says your speech should be with grace. These two verses taken together, or the thought in them, are found combined in one verse in the parallel passage in Ephesians 4, in verse 29. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So your speech should be with grace. It should even impart grace to other people. When you speak, people should be receiving grace from what you are saying. It should be edifying. It should be useful for edification and profitable. And this, of course, requires that we don't use our mouths for things that are filthy and inappropriate or corrupt. Now, Paul lays pretty heavy stress here on sins of the mouth, sins of speech. The earlier list in verse 5 was largely sins related to sexual impurity. And these sins are readily recognized as evil once we get a biblical worldview, once we get a biblical morality under our belt, even if we know nothing more than the Ten Commandments. We know that covetousness and desiring a neighbor's wife and adultery are sinful. But sins of speech often are overlooked. And Christians can sometimes speak so unkindly, either in gossip or in rebuke to others. There's nothing wrong with rebuke, by the way, if it's offered in love. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. But often, even Christians, when they rebuke or when they confront, have an edge in their voice and in their attitude and a bit of a sarcasm or some other indication that love is not motivating their speech. And these sins are very seldom disciplined in the church. I actually know of churches that will discipline a fornicator. Not enough of them will, but I know some that do. But I've never yet seen a church that disciplines a gossip. I'm not sure why. Gossip is perhaps not spoken of as frequently in the Scripture as fornication, but gossip is spoken of more frequently than most sins are. Gossip is frequently mentioned in Scripture. It's, slandering someone behind their back. This happens in churches all the time. I've never heard of a church yet that would discipline this behavior, though they would discipline fornication in some cases, which indicates that we are more sensitive about some sins than others. And what Paul is saying to them initially is, of course you have to put off sins like fornication and uncleanness and passions and lust and evil desires, but now also, let's raise your threshold, or maybe I should say lower your threshold of sensitivity to sin. Let's not just be looking at the question of whether we've cleaned up our moral lives. Let's look at the issues of what's coming out of our mouth now. Jesus said, what comes out of your mouth, you'll be judged by, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and God will judge from the heart. The easiest way to judge someone's heart is to judge their speech. Now, you might say, well, I don't want people to take, judge me by what I say. Well, then don't talk. Because Jesus said that you'll be judged by the things you say, not only by people, but by God. Every idle word that a man shall speak, he'll have to give account of it on the day of judgment. Why? I thought I was saved by faith. Why would I have to give account of my words? It's the easiest way to show whether I have faith or not. It's the easiest way to demonstrate what's in my heart. Jesus said, whatever the heart is full of, that's what spills out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the quickest way to accurate discernment of the heart, is to hear what someone says and the tone and so forth in the context in which they say it. And, of course, Paul is suggesting we need, first of all, to get rid of the anger and the wrath and the malice. Those are the first things he mentions, this because those are the motives and the emotions that lead to slander and gossip and lying to people and so forth. These things are motivated by contempt in the heart. And so Paul says you've got to get the heart clean. And along with it, those things that have become habits of speech. You know, you can actually get to a place where you don't hate someone anymore, but you still talk the same way about them as you did when you hated them. There are people I have known. I suppose I'm one of them, frankly. I can remember a time earlier in my Christian life. I don't think this is true anymore, but I can remember a time in my own life, and I've certainly known other people like this too, that I learned in my carnal life to speak disrespectfully to my parents. To answer, my father is a very passive kind of guy, and he's one of those guys, there's certain kind of personalities that it's just easy to get away with little jabs and sarcasms against them because they never retaliate. My dad was that kind of person. I tended to speak disrespectfully to him. So did my brother and my sister. It just became the norm. And there were times, no doubt, in my earthly life where I was really angry at my dad because he didn't do what I wanted him to do or didn't give me permission to do things. And there were times when I might, that kind of speech, I got away with it. It came out of an evil heart, and it was never disciplined, so it became a pattern. But a time came when I no longer had any ill feeling at all. In fact, I would never say that I lived my whole life with ill feeling toward my dad. I never had that kind of animosity toward him, but there were times I was very upset with him because he didn't give me my way, And those were times when it was the easiest to let fly some kind of an unkind comment because I got away with it when I did it. And after I got, serious about God and wanted to bring all my life into conformity with God, the way I spoke to my father was the last thing that really got sanctified. I shouldn't say that. I'm not sure everything's been sanctified, but it was certainly far down the list. Long after I was living a godly life in thought and deed, in most respect, and I had no animosity toward my dad, there were still habits of speaking to my father. Just that little jab, that little sarcasm or whatever, that really didn't reflect what was in my heart. It was just a habit. It no doubt reflected what used to be in my heart. But in relationships, you develop patterns of relating, which patterns don't instantly go away when the reasons for them are gone. The reason you talk that way to someone is because you really did hate them, or you really were angry with them, or you really did hold them in contempt. Now you're a Christian, you don't think that way toward them anymore, but you're just in the habit of joking about that person. In most circles that I've been in, there's always been at least one person who is easy target for little jabs and jokes and sarcasms and so forth, an easy brunt, because that person just took it and didn't retaliate. And, you know, that wickedness in the heart of man likes to find a target for showing how clever you can be in your criticisms and sarcasms and jokes you make about someone. You need someone who's going to be the victim. And when you develop a habit of talking to someone like that, the time may come when you're really convicted about that and you really say, hey, I don't want to hurt this person. I like this person. This person's, you know, I love this person. But where you, after your heart has been changed, you also have to change the habit. And so this is why Paul tells us to put away not only the anger and the wrath and the malice, but also the habits of speech that were inspired by anger and wrath and malice at one time. It's not a given that if you put away the anger, the wrath, and the malice, that you'll always speak the way you should to people, because you have to also look at your behaviors. Habits. Habits are hard to break. But the habits have to be broken as well. See, when you get rid of the anger and the wrath and the malice, you got rid of the root. But there's still a dead tree standing that has to be chopped down. And that's the way that you've accustomed to relate to the person or something. And you need to put away those sins of the mouth and the speech as well. He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who, the new man, is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, this, if we didn't have any other statements in the whole scripture about the new man, we could deduce from this passage alone what Paul means when he means the new man. He's not talking about something in me, a new self or a new nature. He's here referring to something that we know from other places in scriptures, the body of Christ. Why? Well, he mentions the new man as, in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. Where is that? Where is it that all distinctions of race and social status and religion, past religious association, where is it that these distinctions don't exist anymore? In Christ, in the body of Christ, in the church. And so it's clear that the new man is the church. In fact, we can see it clearly by placing this statement in juxtaposition with one we already saw in Galatians 3, because here in Colossians he says, in the new man, there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, etc., etc., slave or free. Over in Galatians 3 and verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the new man. Only here he says, in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the new man. In Christ, there's no distinction. In the church, in the body of Christ, all have the same status, whether they're circumcised or not. Whether they've got Jewish blood or don't have any Jewish blood. Whether they're a slave of somebody or whether they're the owner of slaves. Doesn't make any difference. In the body of Christ, it's all level ground. Everyone's the same. Now, not everyone has the same function. I mean, two men in the church might be equal, but one in the sight of God, but one might be the janitor and the other might be the pastor. I mean, there's functions are not all interchangeable. Functions go with gifts and callings. And there are different gifts and different callings, but there's only one level of status. And the person who is the pastor in the church doesn't have a higher status than the person who is the janitor before God. He has a different job to do. And there are times when the decisions the pastor makes, the janitor has to follow them. Because the pastor may be providing leadership for the whole church, of which the janitor is a member. But that still doesn't mean the pastor has a higher status before God. He's just doing a job. He's just fulfilling a service that God has given him to do, a service of providing leadership. But the point I'm making is the new man, what is said of the new man is the same thing that's said of the body of Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile or whatever distinctions within this new man. Now, some people have had trouble with the suggestion that the new man is Christ, because it says of the new man in verse 10 that the new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That is God who created the new man. But Jesus is not created, right? Jesus is eternal. He's God. He's not a created being. So how could Paul be referring to Jesus, or to Christ here, as the new man, and speak of him being created? Well, quite simply, he's not referring to Christ in his eternal existence. He's referring to the formation of the body of Christ, the form in which Christ now inhabits this world, in the members of his body. And we can see that clearly because the same word created is used with reference to this in Ephesians 2:15, which we saw earlier. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. That is, he's talking about the creation of the body of Christ. He's creating the new man. The body of Christ was created when Jesus ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit down so that he became the head of a multi-membered body, a situation that did not exist prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit from heaven when Jesus ascended. Christ inhabits the world today in the form of his body, the church. This is a created entity. Jesus himself, in terms of his eternal essence, is not a created being, but the church in its present form was created at a certain point in time. And it was created by God to be renewed. He says the new man is renewed in knowledge. This is why different behaviors follow, because we have different knowledge than we had before. When we were not in Christ, when we were in Adam, we were in the dark. Our knowledge was limited, severely limited. We made decisions based upon maybe common sense, or maybe on our rejection of common sense. Maybe we made decisions on the basis merely of our drives and our lusts, or maybe we did so on the basis of our conscience, poorly informed as it was. But when we come to Christ, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And this change of our perception of right and wrong is what, of course, dictates new behaviors. It's the choice to seek the things that are above, which is part of the renewing of our thought processes that govern the behaviors that flow from us. Over in Ephesians, the parallel passage about the old man and the new man in Ephesians 4, he says it this way, in verse 22 through 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Notice in the midst of that discussion about putting off the old man, putting on the new, is he says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Same thing as he's talking about in Colossians when he says the new man is renewed in knowledge. That's in the mind. The mind is renewed, or as it says in Romans 12:2, that you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is the first thing that has to change after you know, the status of the relationship with God has been changed by repentance and regeneration. The first thing that's got to change is the mind. And that is the chief distinctive of the new man, as opposed to the old man. The old man thinks a certain way. The new man has a new mind and is being renewed continually and being transformed. And this is going on individually and corporately. The church is growing into a perfect man, or into a mature man, Paul said in Ephesians 4:13. So this is Paul's thinking. It may be foreign to some of your minds. It may not be. It may be that it's a very familiar idea to you. But I can remember a time although I'd been a Christian for many years, this whole concept of the body of Christ being a corporate entity, a man, a new man, which Paul identified with Christ, that was certainly new to me at one time, about 30 years ago. And I can remember the difficulty I had in grasping the concept. So that's why I've belabored as much as I have here. When he says in verse 11 that in the body of Christ, or in the new man, there's neither Greek nor Jew, it almost sounds like a redundancy that he would say then circumcised or uncircumcised. Usually circumcised and uncircumcised is the same thing as saying Greek or Jew. And yet, I don't think he's being redundant. I think that he's extending what he's saying. First of all, there's no racial distinction. But even among Gentiles, there were some who were circumcised because they were proselytes to Judaism. And just like the Jew was not to look down on the Gentile, so also the circumcised Gentile, the proselyte, was not to look down on the uncircumcised Gentile. Neither the state of being circumcised and part of the Jewish faith, nor being part of the Jewish race, would count for anything. When we talk about Jews today, there's a real vagueness in the way we use the term. I mean, Sammy Davis Jr. was a Jew. He wasn't born one. He converted. He's a proselyte. But he wasn't a Jew in the sense that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be considered Jews, or Jesus was considered Jew, because Jesus was a Jew by birth. And so, I mean, a person can be a Jew by race, and even if they are, they may not be a Jew by conviction. The majority of people who are born Jewish in this country and in Israel are not believers in Judaism. In fact, a huge, huge percentage of modern Jews are atheists. Now, these people would be called Jews by race, but they could hardly be called Jews by religion. Sammy Davis Jr. is an example of a guy who was not a Jew by race, but he was called a Jew because he was of the Jewish faith. And what Paul is saying is, no matter how you define a Jew, whether it's racially or religiously, doesn't make any difference. There's no distinction between the person who's defined as a Jew and the one who isn't. There's no Jew or Gentile. That's the racial distinction. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. A distinction of religious practice, which even some Gentiles might be circumcised, and of course most were not, but the religious commitment to Judaism doesn't count for anything either. And then he goes on, especially with reference to uncircumcised, I think he unloads that term of some of its components. Among uncircumcised people would be barbarians and Scythians. Now, the term uncircumcised generally would just refer to Gentiles, even Greeks. But to the Greek mind, in the ancient world, there were Greeks and then there were barbarians. Both would fall in the category of uncircumcised. But the barbarians, ever since the time of Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C., barbarian was a term that was used for those that Alexander had never conquered. You see, when Alexander conquered the Mediterranean world, he imposed Greek language and Greek culture on all of the lands that he conquered. So that while many of these lands retained, you know, their native dialects as an additional language, they all spoke Greek officially and adopted Greek customs. It was enforced by Alexander and his successors. The Jews were very resistant to this, but even it was imposed by force upon them during the Maccabean period, or at least prior to that, when they won their independence from that. But there were always people in Europe, especially Northern Europe, who Alexander had never really reached them. They did not speak Greek. They didn't have Greek customs. And in the language of the Gentiles of Paul's day, anybody who was a Gentile and who spoke Greek and had been under the land conquered by Alexander, that person was a Greek. I mean, they might be a Roman, they might be a Galatian, they might be a Colossian, they might be something else, but they were a Greek because by culture and language they spoke Greek. But anybody who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. Now, when Paul says uncircumcised, of course, the majority of the uncircumcised people around there in Colossae would be classified as Greeks, in the sense that they spoke Greek, and I mean, the letter was written in Greek. It's assumed they spoke Greek, and they had Greek culture. But he then extends it. You know, among the uncircumcised, God doesn't even look down on the barbarians. You see, the Jew might look down on the Gentile. The circumcised Gentile might look down on the uncircumcised Gentile. The uncircumcised Greek might look down on the barbarians. But God doesn't allow any of this looking down business. Between, in God's sight, the uncircumcised Greek is not distinct in status with God from the uncircumcised barbarian in Christ. And he goes further and says, or even Scythians. Now, Scythians was, if you want to go down the totem pole, go down to the lowest rung of contempt, the Scythians were worse than barbarians proper. They were barbarians, but they were the worst kind of barbarians. They were cruel and hated and feared, especially in earlier centuries. Among the godly people, the Scythians were feared and hated. Not hated in the sense that Christians would hate them, but they were more detestable than barbarians. So Paul basically is saying, no matter what class divisions you make, whether it's racial or whether it's religious, whether it's even the various levels of contempt that different Gentiles are held in, doesn't matter, all the same in Christ. If they are in Christ, they're all one, and there's no racial distinction or any other kind of distinction. He also mentions bond or free, possibly because Onesimus, a slave, was carrying this letter, and along with the letter to Philemon. It's possible that Paul wanted to emphasize this other class also. But We couldn't be sure that that's his reason, because he also makes that in Galatians, which wasn't carried by Onesimus. He also says there's no slave or free in Christ. He also adds, in Galatians, he adds there's no male or female. Just another way of expanding on the same idea. In Christ, the distinctions of gender, of social class, of race, of compliance or non-compliance with Jewish religious practices, none of those things count for anything. There's no class of people that hold an a priori superiority over another class in the body of Christ. In God's sight, all people are of equal value. And while servants and masters are of equal value, they don't have the same functions in society. And also, Paul makes it clear that women and men have different functions, but that's not a distinction in value or significance or anything like that. It's just a different assignment, different job assignment, a different gifting. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, now this is getting down to the specifics of putting on the new man, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now, this list of items, there's sort of a progression there of category as well, because when he says to put on behaviors characteristic of mercies and kindness, this has to do with the general love and generosity toward people. Being a merciful and kind person in your attitude toward other people. But then he mentions humbleness of mind, which obviously has to do with your self-attitude. It's interesting that whenever the Bible discusses self-attitude, it's always this self-attitude that's advocated. Yet when modern Christians talk about self-attitude, they're almost advocating the opposite in most cases. The need to not think too lowly of yourself. The need to not have a low self-image. There's more books in print today by Christian authors advocating high self-esteem than there are advocating any biblical concept about self-esteem. Because high self-esteem isn't a biblical concept. Low self-esteem is. And the Bible advocates always low self-esteem, never high self-esteem, and yet Christians write books by the droves about the need for high self-esteem, and I find only a few books written about humility. Most of those were written a century or two ago by other writers who were not caught up in the self-esteem movement. But in terms of attitude toward others, it should be an attitude of mercy and kindness, and of course the appropriate behavior that goes along with that, and attitude toward self, humbleness of mind. And then the other things mentioned, meekness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, has to do with our reaction to the behavior of others toward us. I think when he talks about tender mercies and kindness, he's talking about our proactive approach to other people generally. But when he talks about meekness and long-suffering and bearing with one another and forgiving one another, he's talking about our reaction to other people. There's such thing as our proactive behavior and our reactive behavior. And both of these behaviors toward others come from an attitude about ourselves. Humbleness of mind. If you do not have humbleness of mind, you will not be able, you can only pretend, but you will not be able to walk in true forbearance of others, true long-suffering, true forgiveness of others, because humbleness of mind is simply the foundation for all relationship that is godly. If you aren't humble, you can learn to pretend to be kind, but you'll still be continually irritated by people who don't acknowledge your rights and your superiority and your, you know, all the things that they should be deferring to you about, see, because pride is self-centered. Humbleness of mind means I come to a point where self is not at the center. If anything, self is ignored as much as possible. My preferences are put aside in deference to other people and to God's will. That is the Christian life as taught in Scripture and throughout church history by Christians until our own generation. Church the teaching is the opposite today because the church is apostate today, if I might put it mildly. And in saying the church is apostate, of course, I need to qualify that. I would say, the most visible, most vocal, most huge churches typically have become apostate. There are churches, even some big ones, but not many, and a great deal of small ones who probably, it should not be said that they are apostate. They are still struggling to be faithful to the Word of God. The thing is that they are not the face that the world sees when they see the church. The church, the visible church that's out there, big, looming, obvious, on the radio, on the TV, you know, pumping out the best-selling books, that church appears to be apostate. I shouldn't make such a harsh judgment, but it appears to me. Let me just put it that way. Because they call evil good and good evil. And there's a curse in the Bible on those who do so. Cursed is he that calls evil good and good evil. And when someone calls low self-esteem evil and high self-esteem good, you've got apostasy there. You've got a curse on the church. And it's evident. There's no conversions taking place. I'm speaking in hyperbole. There are a few. Someone sent me by email the other day some statistics. I wish I had them before me, but it said basically 3% of the churches in the United States have grown in the past year by conversions of someone. I think 12 or maybe a little more, 18% of churches had grown by transfer of people from one church to their church, but not by any conversion. And then the huge percentage, something like 70%, it seems like, or more, of the churches have not grown at all, and many have shrunk, have atrophied. There is not blessing on the church in the United States. There are a few, 3%, that have grown because someone actually got saved. And that means 97% of the churches in the United States, if they have grown at all, it is only because people transferred from one church to their church, and most of them haven't grown at all. And I think the majority have lost members. So we've got this evidence that the church needs to turn around and speak the Word of God. I was someone was commenting to me recently that they were just impressed in McMinnville how many people there were who had been through this school and seemed to be like-minded and on fire for the Lord and living, you know, really fairly uncompromised lives. And it was like they were giving the school the credit for it. I don't see how the school could take credit for that. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God that transforms lives. Any church could see this result if they just taught the Bible. It's just that they avoid it like the plague to a large extent. When you teach the Word of God changes lives. And the only reason we succeed where others are not succeeding in some of this area is not because we're doing anything marvelous or not because we have special gifts or anything like that. It's just that we read the Bible. We read the Bible to people, you know? And the Bible changes. The Word of God changes people. And the fact that there is so little change in most churches in the people is, I think, directly attributed to the fact that there's so little Bible being read or taught in the churches. The Word of God is alive and powerful. But many modern churches don't want to give it a chance because they figure it'll bore their congregation or offend them. Both are possible. You notice we have small group in this school. But it is possible that large churches, some of them would become smaller if they taught the Word of God. But I don't know. Some of them wouldn't. At least the people that were there would become more like what Paul is describing here. Meekness and long-suffering and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. This is, as I say, our reaction to people. Meekness is the disposition of non-retaliation, of not pressing for your rights, of deferring to somebody else even when you'd really prefer something else. That's what meekness is. Meekness is not pushing for your way so long as deference on your part does not require compromise. And long-suffering simply means putting up with a good spirit under provocation. It is related to our modern word for patience. There is another word in the Bible called patience, which usually means endurance, but this long-suffering is equivalent to what we mean usually when we use the word patience. But it is the ability to remain calm and loving in the face of provocation. That's what long-suffering is.
Bearing with one another and forgiving one another obviously are things you must do when people are being hard to live with. So putting on the new man is seen not only in getting rid of the fornication in your life, but in putting on a behavior in relationships that is distinctively like Christ. Without this, we are not really living as Christians. I'm not saying we aren't Christians, because that's for God's judgment, but we're not living like Christians until we put on the behaviors that belong to Christ. He is the new man, and we're putting him on. And with him comes his behavior. Now it says, we do this, we forgive each other, in verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In other words, you imitate him. He forgave you. If you're going to be like him, you put on his behavior, you forgive others. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Perfection is measured on the scale of love. It is not measured by religious activity. It is not even measured by how many times you slip and fall into, smoking cigarettes, or don't slip and fall into smoking cigarettes. I mean, that's not... Some of these things that the church stigmatizes are not the things that God places the highest priority on. The highest priority and the highest mark of Christlikeness is love. And it says in 1 John that we are being made perfect in love. And those who fear are not being made perfect in love, but Christians are being made perfect in love. It's a process that's happening. And that's the thing we're continually putting on. And it says that love is the bond of perfection. Bond means it binds together. No doubt all these other things he's mentioned, the humility and the kindness and the long-suffering, these things are bound together and made perfect in the sight of God by love. Love is that thing which sanctifies these behaviors. If you do any of these behaviors without love, you're just acting. You're just pretending. Jesus said to the church of Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3, that he was aware of their works. Apparently they had some good works. They had a name that they were alive, apparently because outwardly they appeared to be spiritually alive. But in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, Jesus tells the church of Sardis, I have not found your works perfect before God. Now they had the kinds of works that people expect to find in Christians, and they had a reputation of being a living church. But the works they had were not perfect before God. Now, does that mean they just weren't doing enough of them? I don't think so. I think it means that they were not done in that which makes them perfect. Love is the bond of perfectness. You can be meek or pretend to be meek towards someone without loving them. You can put up with somebody without loving them. But you can't do so in a way that pleases God. Your works of righteousness are made perfect before God by being done through love. Remember what Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, it's only so much noise. He said I could even give my body to be burned and bestow all my goods and feed the poor. That certainly sounds like a loving thing to do, but if it's done for motives other than love, which could be, maybe it's to get attention or something, or to earn favors back. I mean, there's reasons besides love that people might do such things. But the best of works that people can do, that Christians can do, if they're not done in love, he says it profits nothing. It is nothing. It is love that makes Christian activity Christian. You can do Christian activity without love, and it won't be Christian activity. It just looks like Christian activity. What is distinctly and radically Christian, more than any other thing, is love. And when love is that which binds together all these other traits as the one thing that energizes and inspires and motivates them all, then that is the bond that makes them perfect before God. These things are perfect before God when they're done through love. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. This statement, let the peace of God, some manuscripts say the peace of Christ, let it rule in your heart. The word rule here is not an ordinary word for rule. It, it, the, the English word to rule is found many times in Scripture, and there are various Greek words that are used that are translated this way. This one is an unusual word. It is the word that referred to the activity of an umpire in a game. Yeah, they had umpires back then too. They had sports, they had Olympic games, they had different things, and they had judges, umpires that made the call, that decided the contest. And what an umpire did was, in the Greek language, the word that Paul uses here. So that many commentators, I think correctly, would say you could translate this way. Let the peace of God, or the peace of Christ, play the umpire in your hearts. Well, what's that mean? Well, there's a couple of things it could mean. I'll tell you first what I'm not in, as much inclined to think, and then I'll tell you afterwards what I think it probably does mean. It could mean that in all relationships, when there's maybe some kind of dispute, maybe between you and another person, maybe each of you have about an equal claim to get your own way in the deal. Like when you're sharing a dorm room and one person wants to sleep with the window open, the other wants to sleep with the window closed. And no one has any more right than the other person to have it their way, but they both want it their way. Well, how do you decide something like that? There's a conflict here. Well, it could be that he's saying, let the peace of Christ make the decision, make the call. Here's a contest. Here's a dispute. Let the peace of Christ be the factor that determines the outcome. In other words, you sacrifice your preference in order to maintain the peace of God, the peace of Christ in your relationship with the other person. It would just mean that you defer to them for the sake of peace. And there are some who feel like that's what Paul is saying, and I would say it's not impossible that this is his meaning, but I find his wording seems to incline another way, as far as I'm concerned. Because he says, let the peace of God play the umpire in your hearts, as if there are calls to make internally in the heart. And we know this, that we always, if we are Christians, we always want to do the will of God, but we don't always know what the will of God is. There are times when we think, well, maybe God wants me to do this. On the other hand, I have an invitation to do this, and that might be the will of God. And there's this other opportunity opening up over here, and that too is a good thing, and maybe it could be the will of God. I just don't know. Christians often struggle with this area of guidance, not because there are not some open doors, but sometimes there's too many. And we can't determine the will of God solely on the basis of how many opportunities there are. I learned this early on in the ministry, man. When I was young, when I was a teenager, you know, I had no reputation and no established ministry, but I was eager to teach. And as soon as I heard that there was a need for a teacher, I was there to volunteer. I mean, I just wanted to get busy in ministry. And I just formed a habit of, if someone invited me, I'd come. In fact, frankly, I still have that habit. Unless there's something compelling me, unless there's a prior commitment, I almost accept every invitation. But, and it's not because I'm, lacking in things to keep me busy. It's just that it's just an impulse to minister, you know. But I found early on, when I was 19, I traveled across country into Europe to do some ministry. And everywhere I went, going across the country and in Europe, people said, boy, could we use you here? Boy, we don't have any teachers in this church. We don't have any teachers in this town. Boy, there's hardly any teachers around here. Boy, would it be good if you could stay here. And the first few times I heard that, I thought, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I could stay right here. There's a need here. And then after I heard about a dozen of those on one trip, I thought, well, wait a minute. It can't be the will of God that I live in all these places. I can't do that. There's only one of me. And therefore, although there are opportunities, and one could even argue there are needs, those opportunities and those needs do not in themselves constitute a call from God. He can't be calling me for 12 different directions at once. And the time came very early on when there were more opportunities open than I had time or occasion to accept. And Christians face this kind of thing all the time, even if they're not thinking in terms of, you know, where am I going to establish a ministry, but just, should I go to college? Or should I get married? Should I enter a career? what should I do? There's a lot of possibilities. Any of them might be the right thing to do, depending on what God's saying. But that's the question. What is God saying? How do I know? Now, I would say in the mind of most serious Christians, at many times in their life, there are several options floating around in there of what they could do. All of them good. Any of them might be what God wants, but not all of them are what God wants them to do. They can't do all of them. And I believe that Paul may be saying that when there's this conflict of interest in your heart, there's this opportunity making its claim upon you, there's this suggestion being presenting itself to you as an opportunity to do something, and you say, I don't know what the will of God is. You know, it could be this, that, or the other thing. I just don't know. That at that time, you need to let the peace of God be the umpire and make the call. In other words, you need to get, I think, undistracted enough and alone with God and present these different options to Him. God, here's this, here's that, and the other. And just wait on God, I think, possibly only briefly, it would be necessary, I don't know. But and just see what you feel more of a peace about. Among Christians, there's a term that's entered our jargon that isn't found in the Bible, but Christians sometimes use it. You may have heard people talk about getting a check in the spirit. Everyone ever heard that expression? I was about to do this, but I got a check about it. I got a check in the spirit. That's not a biblical term, but it probably describes a biblical reality. What it really means is they didn't quite feel at peace about it. I was about to do this, but I just got this check about it. I mean, usually when people say that, what they mean is, I just didn't feel 100% right about this. So I didn't have peace about it. And in my way of understanding what Paul is saying is that's legitimate. That God will eliminate options and select among options that are warring for your response in your heart by the peace of God in your heart, making the decision. Which of these decisions do I really feel no checks about? I feel really at peace about this. Now, that doesn't mean you always do just what you feel comfortable doing. I believe there's other aspects of guidance. I think you need to consult Scripture to see if there's any word from the Lord there. You need to see if God's going to speak to you some other ways additionally. Maybe He's going to, you need to pray about it. I mean, it's not just you automatically just do whatever feels right. But many times when there's several things that all seem like they could be right, I believe it's by consulting the peace of God in your heart about it that you decide which of these things you really feel at peace about and which you don't feel completely at peace about. Now, some things you might be doing and it seems good, you can make a good argument for it that it would be the will of God, but just all the way as you're taking the steps and making the applications, doing those things, it's not a comfortable thing in your spirit. And you kind of put it away from you and don't think of it because you say, this is such a good thing, this is what God wants. I'll tell you something. I got married against this counsel the first time. My first marriage, of course, as you know, was a disaster. But when I met my wife, she seemed like a godly woman. All the people who lived in the Christian house where she lived said, oh, she's a godly woman. She loves the Word of God. And she liked me. She wanted to marry me. She was going to all my Bible studies. Seemed to be zealous. I mean, every night she was at one of my Bible studies or something. I mean, she just seemed to be really zealous for the Word. And she wanted to marry me. It seemed like, you know, a godly woman. She was attractive to me. Everything seemed to be right. And so we made plans to marry. And then as we got about 2 weeks from the wedding, I really got this interruption in my peace. You know, I would say looking back, it was really what people refer to as a check in the spirit. About it. I just didn't really feel the peace about it. But I didn't let that decide for me. I felt like, well, listen, to call it off now, I mean, I'd have to, you know, I promised this woman I'd marry her. There's really nothing visible that I could mention as a reason for breaking it off. I mean, she hasn't done anything wrong or anything like that. I mean, I just didn't feel right in my spirit about it. But I just felt like, well, I don't have any excuse to break this off. I mean, I've given her I've given her a reason to expect to be married, and we went ahead and got married. But it wasn't 24 hours after we got married before I knew that we made a big mistake. But I was stuck for life, as far as I knew. And as you know from my testimony, if she hadn't eventually left me and run off with someone else, I'd still be married to her today. Uncomfortably. Very uncomfortably, to say the least. That's a mild way of saying it. Anyway, watch out for the absence of the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule. Let the peace of God make the decisions in this area. Play the umpire. You got this suggestion, you got this other suggestion. Which one really do you feel the peace of God about? Do that one. Let the word of Christ. Now, here's another way that we get guidance from God. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay, hang on here. This is very, very similar, as you might know if you've read Ephesians recently, to a statement in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. And then it goes on to some other things. But obviously the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your hearts, Lord, has its exact parallel here. But there's a difference. The difference is, in Ephesians, this activity of singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, this activity in Ephesians 5 is connected with being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, it is associated with letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. And it's like Paul uses these two concepts interchangeably. Filled with the Spirit, filled with the words of Christ. Let Him dwell within you richly. Now, richly would suggest not a little bit, but all the riches of what Christ has said is allowed to find its home and dwell in your heart. Remember Jesus said in the upper room in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it shall be done for you. If you abide in me and if my words abide in you, same thing here, let the words of Christ dwell in you. Now, I'm going to suggest that this section of Colossians is perhaps Paul's clearest passage in all his writings on divine guidance. If you're ever interested in divine guidance, take note. Paul is giving us the various ways of knowing what God wants us to do. One way, of course, is simply to act in love. As he says in verse 14, we've got to put off all sinful behaviors, put on good behaviors, and most of all, do the thing that's loving. That's the bond of perfectness. In many cases, if you're saying, what does God want me to do? In many cases, you can just answer it by saying, well, what's the loving thing to do? That's what He wants me to do. But that's not always the full answer, because sometimes there's more than one thing that might be loving, and you can't do them both. And therefore, you need to go further. And so he says, well, let the peace of God play the umpire in these matters. You must always do the loving thing. Let love guide your behavior, generally speaking. When it gets down to more specific choices, let the peace of God make the call. But now there's more. Let the word of Christ, which is Paul uses essentially as equivalent to being filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I'll tell you this. In my own life, I have desired divine guidance as much as anybody. And I would say I've received it as much as most. Now, I've read testimonies of people who receive it much more dramatically than I have. When you read the testimonies of some of these charismatic guys, like Lauren Cunningham, for example, in his book, Is That Really You, God? I mean, every time he had to make a decision, there was some kind of supernatural prophetic, you know, word given. I mean, even his mother, when he was a child, got a prophetic word to tell him that some money that he lost was under a bush down around the corner, and he went and got. I mean, when you read those books, you say, wow, that's what hearing from God is. That's what it means to get guidance from God. And I want to tell you, that sometimes is what it means to get guidance from God. That God does that. I believe those testimonies. I believe God really does give people that kind of guidance. I have had some of that kind of guidance. But I need guidance every moment. I need guidance every hour. And I don't get prophetic words every hour. I don't even get them every year. I mean, I'm not a prophet. That's not my gift. I don't get prophetic words every year. I've had times some people who were prophets came and gave me a word that was truly from God. And there's other times when God spoke to me in my heart in a way that was clearly a word from Him that I had no doubt about. But a lot of times I don't get those clear impressions. But whenever I've needed guidance, in almost every case I can think of, I have received it. Usually by the word of Christ, the words of Scripture, coming to my mind about the related subject. There have, of course, been times when decisions had to be made that the Scripture doesn't directly address, but not very often. Most choices can be decided on the basis of a hierarchy of values or the following of some biblical principle, which when one meditates on the Word of God day and night and becomes like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in its season and so forth, and the leaves not withering, that's also, for that person, it serves instead of walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he meditates day and night on the Word of God. The Word of God becomes my counselor. And whenever I've needed counsel, I could count probably on both hands the times I've needed counsel from God that I couldn't get directly from the Bible. And because of a commitment that I made to learn the Scriptures and meditate on the Scriptures and roll them over in my mind continuously. I remember I used to work, you know, before I was running a school, I used to support myself in janitorial work, usually window washing, but sometimes other kind of work. I'd clean floors and toilets and stuff like that at a health food store in Santa Cruz and some other places. And I liked it because I worked alone. Usually I worked when they were closed, and I was alone in the building and on my hands and knees scrubbing floors or whatever, and or cleaning windows with a squeegee and all that. But it's almost always working alone and in the quiet. I didn't have a Walkman. They didn't have Walkmans back then. I'm that old. But what I did have was my memory. What I had was the Scriptures in my mind. And I would spend hours every day meditating on the Word of God, and I could not count up the number of times that God gave me specific living words for my life, direction and counsel for my life, just by, you know, I can remember specifically being on my hands and knees with a floor brush, scrubbing a floor, and God speaking to me things that were great and marvelous things that I did not know. But it was because I was meditating on the Scriptures every moment I had. Every moment I had the opportunity. And when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, this is yet another aspect of how we know the will of God. The peace of God makes the calls. Love is always, you know, a governing factor in decision making. But the word of Christ, the teachings of Jesus, they are to be followed. And as we meditate on them, we not only learn them by rote, but we learn them by heart. And we learn them. Meditation is the process of letting it sink deep into your heart. You know, Jesus once said to his disciples, let these words sink deep into your heart. He only said that once, as far as I know. But that's an interesting expression. Or actually, I think it's deep into your ears, if I'm not mistaken. He might have used the expression deep into your ears. I forget. But the point is, he was saying, it's possible for you to hear me, and yet it doesn't ever really sink in. And a lot of times, remember the seed that was sown on the hard ground and the birds came and ate it? Jesus said, that's the person who hears the word of God, but doesn't understand it. The devil comes, snatches it away, it's as if it was never there. I would say many, many Christians could describe that as their experience when they go to church or when they hear a Bible teaching or something. It goes in one ear, doesn't make a big impression, and it's lost, you know, within an hour or two. As James said, that person is the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, but he's a forgetful hearer. It's like a man looks at himself in the mirror, and as soon as he leaves, he doesn't remember what he looked like. You know, wants to look again. Has to keep looking because he's so forgetful. And so we need to meditate on the Word of God, hold it in our mind. That's what meditation really suggests, is that you hold it there before your mind, in your conscious thoughts, and to give it time to to sink in rather than to just sit on the surface for to quickly be forgotten. And to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is part of the way that we know and how to walk in a way that pleases God. So we've got the love, we've got the peace, and we've got the word of Christ. And fascinating that Paul uses the term the word of Christ interchangeably with the idea of being filled with the Spirit, which would include being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Now, the expression in verse 16, the phrase, in all wisdom, different scholars have different opinions as to what that phrase modifies. Does it go with the previous clause or the following clause? In other words, does in all wisdom mean let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom? Which would mean that wisdom is the environment or maybe the product in your life. That comes from letting the word of Christ govern and letting the word of Christ dwell there richly. That's one way of understanding it. But there are many who think, and it's equally possible grammatically, and maybe it's even more likely, that in all wisdom belongs to the next clause, which he'd be saying like this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, period, or comma, in all wisdom teaching, so that the wisdom has to do with not the dwelling of the word of Christ in you, but the teaching. So he'd be saying, in all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, interesting that singing, it can be a form of instruction. I know I've learned a lot of scriptures by singing scriptures that I would not have otherwise probably easily memorized. You probably noticed that. It's so easy to learn a song. Even if the very same words of it, you would have a real difficult time memorizing verbatim without putting it to music. But singing the psalms, singing the scriptures, that's one of the things we're commanded to do. It's interesting that there are Christians today, not many, but there is a sect that believes that musical instruments are not appropriate in the church. And yet, the New Testament and the Old Testament both teach that we should use musical instruments in the church. If you mention to these people that, you know, when you read David's Psalms, he says, you know, play skillfully with a loud noise on an instrument of 10 strings and cymbals and brass instruments, all this stuff, they're all advocated. They say, well, that's the Old Testament. You don't find those instructions in the New Testament. But you do. Right here. Singing psalms. The word psalm in the Greek is psalmos. It is referring, of course, to the psalms of the Old Testament. But the word itself, the Greek word psalmos, means a poem to be accompanied by stringed instruments. That's the literal meaning of the word psalmos. So when Paul says, sing psalmos, or psalmoi, he's literally saying in the Greek, sing poems that are to be accompanied by stringed instruments. That's what the word psalm means. But even if it did not, if we are to sing the psalms, are we not also to do what the psalms say, or we just say it and not do it? Sing it, but don't do it, you know? If we're supposed to sing the psalms, and the psalms themselves tell us to play musical instruments, but it's wrong for us to do what the psalms say, it's only appropriate for us to sing them. That's being a hearer of the word, not a doer. In James chapter 5, it not only tells us, in James chapter 1, it tells us that we should be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. But in chapter 5, the same writer says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So he tells us to sing psalms, and in the same book he tells us not to be a hearer but a doer of the word. So are we supposed to sing the psalms that instruct us to play musical instruments but not do it? It's absurd. And three times in Scripture we're told to sing the psalms. Once is in James chapter 5, once is here in Colossians, and then in the parallel passage in Ephesians. Now, psalms are not the only thing we're to sing, but I must confess that singing psalms is one of my favorite things to do. Some of my favorite worship songs are psalms, but there are other songs that are a real blessing too. There are also hymns. And I have to confess to you, I don't know exactly what makes a song a hymn. Probably simply the fact that it is an expression of worship to God, written by a person, but it's not in the Scriptures. It's not a Bible passage like the Psalms are. We have a class of songs that Christians sing that we call the hymns. These are usually found in a hymnal. And then we have other songs that we sing that we don't usually call hymns, but I'm not sure why we don't. I mean, they're choruses or something like that. I'm not sure what the distinction would be. I'm not sure that what makes up exactly the definition of a hymn. And looking in the Greek has not really settled the question for me on that. But I would say this, a hymn apparently was a song written by the church or by someone in the church for the church to sing, but it is not just, you know, an extract from Scripture like singing the Psalms would be. And then you've got a third category, and that would be spiritual songs. Now, I would certainly think that Psalms are spiritual since they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I could imagine that many hymns are spiritual. But he lists spiritual songs as yet another category besides psalms and hymns, and therefore the spiritualness of the songs must have some specific defining function. And I don't know for sure, but I would suggest the probability that spiritual songs are equivalent to singing in the Spirit. And that would, I think, probably refer to spontaneous songs that the Spirit Himself inspires on the spur of the moment. Now, if I simply found the expression spiritual psalms in isolation of the Scripture, I would not make that assumption. I would think, well, you know, I sing the psalms, those are spiritual. I sing hymns, those are spiritual too. The subject matter is spiritual. But the reason I make this special distinction of spiritual songs as very probably spontaneous songs of the Spirit is because they're here mentioned as in contrast to singing psalms and to singing hymns. And it seems to me like psalms and hymns, those two categories employ all songs that aren't spontaneous. You either have the songs that are taken directly from Scripture, psalms, or you have those that aren't taken directly from Scripture, the hymns. What else is left? And I could be wrong, but I think probably that spiritual songs are those things which the Spirit Himself inspires on at the moment. Now, some would actually make them refer to songs sung in tongues, and that probably could include such. Paul said, I will sing in the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also, making a distinction between tongues and intelligible singing. But I don't think that that's the only way to sing in the Spirit. I myself have sung in tongues before, spontaneously, but I find that often when the Spirit is moving in my heart, you know, the songs sometimes come out in English too, but they're not songs I know. They're songs that are spontaneous. I can't really interpret Scripture by my own experience. I mean, my experience can't be the standard, but I would say this, in the absence of other information from Scripture as to what Paul means, I'm inclined to think that that's the phenomenon he's talking about. I don't know of any other way to interpret spiritual songs than that. One thing is clear, these songs would be sung with singing and grace in your hearts to the Lord. These are not songs you sing as a ritual of worship. They are sung from the heart. The Christian life is to be a song service. Not just the church service, but your life is to be a song service. Your heart should always be making music. Now, you might say, well, that's a high standard to uphold. I don't know if I can really do that. Well, maybe not. Maybe you can't pray without ceasing either, but that's what the Bible says to do. To pray without ceasing, to sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord always. These things are certainly the goal. It may be that we at times have moments when we're not doing that, but that doesn't mean that we define the norm as not doing that. The norm is that the Christian life should be full of song. If you don't know that experience, don't discount it as a possibility. I have known people whose hearts are always full of music. No matter what they're doing, there's music coming out of them. And when it's not coming out of them, it's in them, in their hearts. And whenever they get alone or can't hold it in anymore, it comes out of them again. I traveled in Europe when I was 19 with an associate. He's a worship leader now. In those days, he was just a high school kid who played the guitar. But I remember, we camped out once in Germany in a cornfield because we were between towns and didn't have a place to stay, so we just threw out our sleeping bags in the cornfield and slept there. In the morning before the crack of dawn, or just as the sun was coming up, this man was singing worship songs to God. He hadn't even opened his eyes yet. But that was characteristic of him. He was just continuously making melody in his heart to the Lord. And even before his eyes opened in the morning, there were songs coming out of his mouth of praise to God. This, you might say, is an unrealistic standard to uphold. But don't knock it until you've tried it. There's such a thing as being filled with the Spirit, and there's such a thing as not being filled with the Spirit. And in the Ephesians passage, he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. It is a function of being filled with the Spirit that we continually worship God in our hearts. And I don't know that, you know, and he doesn't say that you have to every moment be singing, but obviously the goal is to be filled with the Spirit all the time. So the more worship is going on in your heart, the more often that is going on, the more constantly, I think the more steadily you'll walk in the Spirit, and that'll make a big difference in the way you experience your Christian life. And he says finally in verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, earlier in verse 15 he said, be thankful. And now he tells us we have to be giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Being thankful all the time seems to be an emphasis here, but I believe that here in verse 17, we have yet one more key to knowing the will of God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Now, what does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? When I was in my early teens, I was reading books by Christian authors, and one of them was dealing with this scripture and talking about what it means to do things in the name of Jesus. And he said, whatever you do, you should do in the name of Jesus. And that means, he said, whenever you do a kind deed, whenever you give a gift to help the poor, whatever you do, say, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. Tell the person that it's in Jesus' name that you're doing this, so that Jesus gets the credit instead of you. Well, the man was a respected Christian leader, and I was just a kid, so I figured that that's what Paul meant. And I'll say now, in retrospect, I don't agree that that's what Paul meant, although I would say that doing such a thing as that man recommended is one of the ways that you do something in the name of Jesus, obviously. But I can't believe that Paul, when he said, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus, that means that every time I do anything or say anything, I have to utter this phrase, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I mean, it's sort of like the what would Jesus do mantra. You know, I mean, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I'm doing this in the name of Jesus. I mean, is that really necessary to say that all the time? Or does it mean something else to do everything in the name of Jesus? Now, we know that the Bible says we're supposed to pray in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you. And yet many Christians have prayed and said at the end of the prayer, in the name of Jesus, like they dutifully thought they're supposed to do, and they haven't always gotten what they asked for. And yet Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Demons are cast out in the name of Jesus in Scripture, but sometimes there are even the sons of Sceva, they said, we adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out as man, and it didn't work. And yet Jesus said, in my name they shall cast out demons. What do we do in the name of Jesus? We're supposed to do everything in the name of Jesus. Preaching, praying, casting out demons, or everything else, whatever we do in word or deed, eating, sleeping, putting on our clothes, working at our job, entertaining ourselves in our free time, whatever we do, we're supposed to do in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to do such a thing? I'd like to suggest to you that doing something in the name of Jesus means exactly the same thing as it means to do something in the name of anyone. When you act in the name of another person, you're acting as their agent. You're doing what they have authorized you to do in their place. That's what an agent does. To do something in the name of someone else means that you have been authorized to act as their agent and to do what they would do if they were there, to do it for them, on their behalf, in their place. When an officer says, stop in the name of the law, what he means is that the law, the authority of law, stands behind what he is saying, and he is acting as an agent of the law in its name. And your obedience to him is the same as obeying the law, and your disobedience to him is the same as disobeying the law, because he stands in the place of the legal authority and can act in the name of the law. I can't do that. I can't go out on the corner and shout to the car, stop in the name of the law, because I could say it, I could use the phrase in the name of the law, but it wouldn't carry any weight because I don't have the authority. The sons of Sceva could say to the demon, we adjure you in the name of Jesus to come out. But the demons didn't have to come out. Because although they used the right words, they didn't have any authority. They didn't belong to Jesus. To do something in the name of Jesus is not really in principle different than doing something in the name of someone else. If you do something in the name of Jesus, it means he has authorized you to do it, and you do it exactly as he would do it if he were there. You do it in his place. In a sense, it is truly in his place because you are his flesh and his bones. Where you are, he is. And what you do, he is doing. And what is done to you is done to him. It's more than a legal fiction to say that, you know, it's as if Jesus was here in my shoes. He is. And what you do is to be done as his agent. And to do it exactly as he would do it. To do the thing he would do. In other words, you are not your own anymore. You're now pressed into service as an agent of Christ. And everything you do, your choice of clothing, your choice of eating, your choice of sleeping, your choice of entertainment, your choice of spending money, whatever you do, the things you say, you do exactly the thing that Jesus would do. Because you are his agent, standing in his place, doing it on his behalf. Living your life as his agent. So when you pray in Jesus' name, it means you pray the thing he would pray for. And you do so with his authority. It doesn't mean that you say any selfish prayer that you happen to want and then you add the phrase in Jesus' name and suddenly that sanctifies the prayer. You can use the phrase without doing anything in Jesus' name. You can say that about everything you do and not do anything in Jesus' name. Doing something in his name is that you act faithfully as an agent of his, do the very thing that he would do and that he authorized you to do. And if you pray for a certain thing, and it's not what he would have prayed for, it might even be a contrary to what he would pray for, don't expect God to answer that prayer just because you tack on the words in Jesus' name afterwards. You're falsely using the term. And when the sons of Sceva said, come out in the name of Jesus, the demons, yeah, they had enough discernment. They had spiritual discernment. They knew that these people didn't have any authority from Jesus. They weren't Christians. They weren't submitted to him, nor entrusted by him with any authority. So the demons just ignored them. But when the same words were used by Paul, the demons came out screaming. In fact, they even told these other guys, if you were Paul, we'd hear you. We know Jesus and we know Paul. We just don't know you. We know that name you mentioned. You mentioned Jesus whom Paul preaches. Yeah, we recognize the name Jesus. And we recognize the name Paul, but we don't recognize you. And you can use that word all you want. Paul, Jesus, say it all you want. But it's not going to make us recognize you because you have no authority. And so when Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, this again is essentially the capstone on his discussion about general guidance. Now, how do we get guidance from God? How do we do the will of God? We do the thing that's loving. We put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. We let the peace of God arbitrate between choices that both seem maybe loving and seem legitimate, but we can't do them both, can't do them all. So we let the peace of God play the umpire. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And we maintain an environment of communion with him, fellowshipping and singing songs in our hearts to him. We maintain this cultivation of this living word of Christ in us once we meditate on it and make it our whole inward environment. And whatever we do what Jesus would do. I mean, we do everything in his name as a faithful agent and representative of him. Now, the remainder of this chapter and much of chapter 4 is given to specific guidance to specific situations. The things we were talking about in verses 13 or 14 through 17 are certain principles of general guidance, knowing what God's will is. But now he addresses wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters and these different categories of people. He says, now this is specifically what God wants you to do. Now I'll tell you what, some people don't like what Paul said they should do, but you've got a great advantage if you have the scripture tell you exactly what to do. It's much easier than trying to decide between a whole bunch of options. If the scripture says, okay, husbands, do that. Wives, do this. Children, do that. It simplifies things immensely in knowing the will of God. It may not be easy to do the will of God, but it's simpler when he tells you specifically. And that's what we get more specific instructions, which we'll look at next time.